1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.
So tonight we're back with the Apostle John. John was one of Jesus' disciples, one of his followers, one of the men who was with him during his earthly life. And here in this letter, he's writing as an older man, writing to a church, bringing them great advice. He's writing to tell them what it means to be a Christian in a society that isn't Christian. Which, of course, for us living in 21st century West Yorkshire, it's very useful because we belong to a society that is not a Christian society. So all around us are lots of voices speaking into our heads, into our hearts about how to live life, and not all of it's great. And the vast majority of it is not Christian. So how, if I'm a follower of Jesus, that is, if I've repented of my sin and put my trust in Jesus, how do I live today in my society? What am I supposed to do? How does it work? Well, that's what John's writing about, largely, in his letter. Last week we were looking at some very challenging words from John about people who claim to be in fellowship with God and yet don't walk with God. The language he uses there is the language of light. God is light, talking about his moral purity, his glory. And those who claim to have fellowship with God need to be where he is, walking in the light where he is, otherwise you don't know him. Of course, that doesn't mean that we need to be perfect, because this side of heaven we're not going to be perfect. But it does mean that we need to be walking in a certain direction. If we're walking in darkness, we don't know God. That's John's point. Well, the theme, the three verses we're looking at tonight continue that theme of walking the light by specifically talking about sin. So that's the counterpart to walking in light. Walking in sin is walking in darkness. And that's what he's talking about here, and particularly people who claim to, well, not be affected by sin. So this is really about being honest, particularly with God. This is not, I'm not expecting, please don't form a queue outside the vestry tonight where you want to confess your sin to me. That would terrify me, I have to say. But it's not about confessing to anybody in particular, apart from God. It's about being honest before God about who we are, what we are, and what we're like. Let me start with a story. Let's have the first picture up, shall we? Does anybody know who that fella is there? That's very impressive, Richard. That is very... Frederick... You didn't know. He lived in the 1700s, of course. A great ruler, apparently, in Prussia. Basically what we know as Germany today. And there is a story about him, which I tried to research. Now, often when you come across these stories, you're never quite sure if they're true. I mean, there are some amazing stories about amazing people. But I think this one is true. So I did a little bit of digging, and it goes something like this. Frederick the Great thought of himself as quite a sort of an enlightened guy, and he probably was in certain ways. He decided he was going to do a tour of the prison in Berlin and to see what it was like in the prison, just to see what life was like in, you know, this institution. And as he went into this prison, apparently what happened was, one by one, or, you know, one after another, various prisoners came up to him and said, "I'm innocent. I shouldn't be in here. I didn't do what I'm accused of. Please pardon me and let me out." And as he went around the prison, that's exactly the story got all over the place. Until he came to one guy who said to him, "Why are you in here?" And he said, "Well, armed robbery." And he said, "Did you do it?" And he said, "Yeah, I did it." And apparently, in the story, he called the guard and he said, let this man go, get him out of the prison, because he's going to corrupt all of these innocent people in here, and we want him out of this institution right away. Now, it's a great story. Whether he actually had the presence of mind to say that or not, I don't know. But what it illustrates is how quick we are to deny that we've done anything wrong. Isn't that true? You don't have to go to a prison to deny that you've done wrong. We're very good at denying that we've done wrong. That's just the way it goes. There are lots of people today who think that they're perfectly innocent. They've done nothing really substantially wrong. They're basically good people. And yet, the Apostle John in this letter, and particularly in these three verses, 8, 9 and 10, wants us to face up to the fact that sin, the wrong that we do, is much more dangerous and much more widespread and much more deadly than we perhaps would like to admit. Sin is a rather abused word today, of course. Sin, I guess, means one of two things for the majority of people. Sin means having fun if you're a religious nut. Yeah? So all us religious people, well, you're in church, so you're slightly religious. All us religious people see anybody who's having fun, that's sin. And it's the kind of thing that religious people get obsessed with. That's one view of sin. Or it's eating cream cakes. Now, eating cream cakes might be a sin, I understand. But, you know, it's one or the other. It's sort of like a deliciously naughty kind of thing, or the thing that religious people get obsessed about. That's what sin means in most people's minds. But I'll tell you what John means by sin. This is how he would understand sin, how he understands it, how the Bible understands sin. Sin, first of all, primarily, means breaking God's commands. So we had some instruction on that this morning. Mick was talking from Habakkuk about those who break God's standards, his laws. That's what sin is. It's breaking his law. It's going against the things that he's said. So that'll include the well-known sins like murder, theft, adultery, lying. But it'll also include the sins that God talks about that will probably make us squirm a little bit more here this evening. The sort of the acceptable sins. Swearing, gossiping, coveting, and I think our society is pretty much built on coveting, longing for things that we haven't got. And greed. But of course it's more than that as well. The breaking of the commands also includes the failure to do the positive things that God commands, such as obeying parents, practicing justice, helping the widow and the orphan, and perhaps the greatest failure of all, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Now, let's be honest. There is not a single one of us in the room who can say, I hope you would never dare to say this, that you have loved God with all your heart, soul and mind all of your life. I can't say that. I can't even say that today. So sin is the failure to do the things that he told us to do, the failure to not do the things he's told us not to do. That's the first thing that John means by sin, the coming short of God's standard. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we also need to understand that when he talks about sin, he's not just talking about the things that we do or we don't do. He's also talking about a problem with our hearts, a principle that's at work inside us. And that's the first point this evening. As you look at verse 8, you'll see that's the main thrust of what he says. Let's have the next slide. Here it is. So the problem, this is my first point, denying the heart problem. This is not just denying that we do bad things. It's denying that there's something going on inside that makes us do the bad things. I think that's what verse 8 is all about. If we claim to be without sin, so that there's no problem internally, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, if you cast your minds, those of you who are here, back to last week, you may remember that God spoke about God being light. John spoke about God being light. That means that God is perfectly holy and good and glorious in that holiness, in its goodness. That's what it means for him to be light. And there's something about the way that when we come into contact with God, when he goes to work on us, that glorious moral perfection, that glorious light, starts to reveal things about the way that we really are. In other words, the more God starts to deal with us, the more we start to see how messed up we are. Now, that's a really extremely painful thing, but that's the truth of God's light coming near. It exposes the dark areas of our lives. And in John, of course, in his gospel, tells us that that's why they didn't love Jesus. That's why he was rejected, because his light, that glorious goodness and light of the Lord Jesus in his words and his actions, exposed people's darkness, and they didn't like it, like him for that. As God comes near, so our true nature is revealed. Let me show you a photograph. I don't know if you can make that out, but let me explain that photograph to you. When we moved to 3 Haworth Road, up the road, I went round and I had a look around the house, and I was pretty impressed. You know, 5 bedrooms, and just about we could get everybody in, and you know, it was great. So I went home, I took a few photographs, went home, and I said to Claire, "These are the photographs, it looks great. I think this will be just the house for us." And then I did a foolish thing, really. I asked Chris to take some photographs for me. And so Chris very kindly went round the house and had a good look at my instruction and took some photographs. This is the roof above Skye's bed. You can't see stars through there. It's all right. There is some tiles. Well, one or two. But that's in the back cupboard. I'm sorry, Skye. I'm just letting everybody see the back cupboard of your bedroom. But the problem with that is when I went round and looked round, I didn't take a torch with me. I presume what you did was you put your flash on, didn't you? You must have done. Because that picture came through on the email to me, and I thought, where is that? I don't remember it being like that. I mean, it needed a bit of plastering, granted, I understand that. I don't remember a great big gaping hole in the ceiling in Skye's room. What's going on there? Now, of course, the reason that I could see the gaping hole is that Chris did the very wise thing, turning on a light on his torch, taking a picture of it and saying, "Hey, what do you reckon to this?" And I reckon, yeah, that's not good. That needs dealing with. You see where I'm going with this? When God gets to work on us, he opens up things about us that we don't like, and the things that we'd rather ignore, the things that we don't want to face up to ourselves. We certainly don't want other people knowing about them, do we? I mean, let's face it. Well, I'm British, and I don't like people knowing about my bad side. I want to give you the best impression I possibly can. But when it comes to deceiving myself about my sin, I'm quite capable of doing that too. Just ignoring the bits that I don't want to see. So pop the verse up again, Owen. Next slide. If we claim to be without sin, if we claim that there's no holes, no darkness, no problems there, we're deceiving ourselves. That's really dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to deceive other people, but it's much more dangerous to deceive yourself. Much more dangerous to deceive yourself. And then John says this devastating thing. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, this is a painful process, God doing this to us, because basically we like to think of ourselves as decent, upright people. But the fact is that God, who sees everything, who is not only creator, so extraordinarily powerful, incomparably powerful, but he's all knowledgeable too. He knows everything. There's nothing that's hidden from him. So his assessment of us is that at the heart there's a problem. At the very centre, there's a problem. In Christian teaching or doctrine, this is called the doctrine of original sin. It means that we are all, as one race, affected by Adam's sin in the garden. Now, this is slightly complicated, but let me try and explain it to you. Adam, acting as our representative at the very beginning, took a decision to disobey God, and then therefore passed on to us, all of us, men and women alike, all of us, this broken nature, this broken heart. And I don't mean romantically broken, I mean a heart that is, well, it drives us to do all sorts of things that we would rather not talk about. Jesus is very honest about this, isn't he, in the Gospels. He says it's not the external things that makes us wicked, it's out of the heart of human beings. It's out of our hearts comes murder, lying, adultery, theft. So that's where it comes from, inside. There's a brokenness inside that we don't like to face up to. It's like that hole. We just don't want to see that it's there. We'd rather leave it alone. Now, in our culture, in the West, we really struggle with that. We don't like the idea that anybody acts as our representative. You know, the fact that Adam could act as my representative so long ago and so mess up things for me, that seems so very unfair. Whereas other parts of the world, that's not a problem. They would understand that concept of somebody acting as a representative perfectly well. But of course, we do have that. It works in our society too. This is a bit painful, but our MPs act as our representative. They make decisions on our behalf. That's how it is. Adam acts as our representative. And then you will have seen this in months past when you're going through through Romans, the book of Romans. Paul makes a very strong argument in Romans 5 saying that just as Adam acted as our representative and messed it up and ruined us, so Jesus acts as our representative, dies on the cross and pays for it. So you can't have the one without the other. The gospel really is Adam acts as representative and we fall. Jesus acts as representative. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so we live. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if we claim that somehow we're not contaminated by the Adam disease, by Adam's fall, if we say that we're not subject to the same messed up heart that every other human being has had since Adam, except Jesus, of course, then we're kidding ourselves and we don't really know God. In fact, we can't know God if we think we're not sinners. If we think that our human nature is basically all right, then we've not properly understood, or met the holy God who shows us what we're really like. All the clever philosophy in the world, all the arguments in the world won't change God's assessment of the mess that we are in as a human race. Now, God doesn't say that dispassionately. It's not that he doesn't care about it. He deeply cares about the mess that we're in. That's why he says it. But that's his assessment. You're broken. You're, to use old terminology, you're rebels. You're going your own way, doing your own thing. Now, there might be somebody here this evening who really objects to that. You think, that's just really harsh. Perhaps you've always thought of yourself as basically a good person. Yeah, of course, you do the occasional wrong thing, but you're not controlled by any bad heart. You're not a slave to a fallen nature. Everything that I've said so far is just a little bit too much. Well, let me tell you what Jesus' assessment of that is. Jesus says that Satan, the devil, has done a great job of deceiving people and telling them that they're basically all right. He's a master deceiver, and he's always telling us stuff to feed our ego and feed our own view of ourselves, saying that you're not really that bad. You don't really need a saviour. I mean, all that Jesus stuff, that's all a bit out of date. It's all just 2,000 years ago, irrelevant. You're basically all right. We're getting better. It is the great lie of Star Trek. I like Star Trek, but Star Trek basically says that humanity's great, and we're going to get there, we're going to get better and better and better. Well, Jesus says that's not true, actually. There's something broken inside that needs fixing. Adam has passed on to us something of terrible consequences, and our first need is of spiritual sight and understanding to know that. That's why the light needs to come so it will reveal what we are. And because that's so important, John wants us to listen and start to realise the truth of what he's saying. And if we do, there's a great remedy for it. So that's the first problem, the denial of the heart problem, the internal problem, the original sin problem, the driving principle in the human heart. The second problem this evening is this, denying the personal problem. Here it is in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, it's just slightly different language to verse 8. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. In the mid-1800s, there was a movement called the Holiness Movement. It was Christians who got together, and it eventually became the Keswick Movement. You'll know it from the Keswick Convention. So initially, when the Keswick Convention was set up a long time ago, it has changed now massively, but initially when it was set up to promote these ideas that it was possible for God to so transform a person's life that they could become sinless in this world. So there were a group of people who really believed that, sincerely believed that. So it wasn't... They believed that God was powerful enough to do this so that we could be so changed that we wouldn't sin anymore. Now, of course, there were shades of teaching in that movement. Various people differed from each other. But the basic theme of complete victory over sin was maintained. And perfection was certainly possible. But I think John here, if he'd have been around in the 18th century, would have said that that kind of thing not only denies our experience, but it actually denies what God has said about life in this world. Now, I think that's the issue of verse 10. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, remember that John is writing here to Christians. So this is people who've become followers of the Lord Jesus, repented of their sin. He's not talking firstly here about conversion. He's talking about the admission by Christians that we're still troubled by sin, that we still do wrong things. Now, talking about stories that are unverifiable, the king of unverifiable stories has got to be Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a preacher who lived in London 150 years ago. There are so many stories about Spurgeon. This is one of my favourites. I think this one is true again, but it sort of illustrates the point. Apparently, Spurgeon met a man once who said that he had become so transformed by God's power that he didn't sin anymore. Now, Spurgeon was one of these guys who was, he had a good sense of humour, I think that would be fair to say. And so that's a bit like red rag to a bull, isn't it? So you say to Spurgeon, I don't sin anymore, God has so transformed me. So apparently Spurgeon invited this guy around for a meal. I wish I'd have had the courage to do this. He invited this guy around for a meal. About halfway through the meal, he got a glass of water and he threw it all over the guy. And this guy went ballistic. I mean, he absolutely went ballistic. And this is what Spurgeon says. I knew that the old man was alive. That's your own sinful nature. He just had fainted and he needed a little glass of water to revive him. It's a great story, isn't it? You can deceive yourself and say, oh, I never sinned. God has so transformed me. I'm now living the higher life, the better. It doesn't take much, does it, for us to realise that we're very quickly back into old ways, very quickly can fall into all sorts of things. The principle of sin in our lives is still there, even if we deny it. The old nature, as Paul talks of, the old man. And from that flows the idea that because we're still troubled by sin, we're going to do things that are not going to be right. Christians, as I said last week, do some crazy things. All of us do. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, to be clear about this, John is saying that to fail to admit that we break God's commands is to call him a liar and show that his words are not in us. Now, that's really strong language. He's saying that we're not really saved if we pretend that we don't sin. Now, I want to suggest to you two ways that we can pretend that we don't sin. The first one's really obvious. We just say, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. This is the Homer Simpson approach to life. Homer Simpson talking to his son Bart, I'm not recommending the Simpsons now, but Homer Simpson talking to his son Bart gave him this fatherly advice. He said to him, son, the most important thing you need to say is, I wasn't there, I didn't do it. That's terrible advice from a father. That is absolutely terrible advice. But that is human nature. As soon as something goes wrong, oh, I wasn't there, I didn't do it. No, it wasn't me, it was somebody else. No, don't know anything about it. Now, it's easy to do that with sort of some of the prominent figures in the news at the moment because it's all over the place and I'm just going to resist going anywhere near that. But you've only got to just open your newspaper or turn on your TV and I can guarantee you tonight on the news there'll be some person either in the media in some way, politician maybe or somebody else, who will say, I wasn't there, I didn't do it. And then it comes out a little bit later, of course they were there and they did do it and it was really obvious. But I don't need to go to politicians to do that because you know that we're quite prone to do that too, aren't we? Something goes wrong. Oh, it wasn't me. First reaction. Wasn't me. I didn't do anything. When you're... It's been really educational to have another baby in the house. I've always believed that sin doesn't get taught. It's right there from the beginning. We don't need to teach Bubsy to deny things or do naughty things. He just does it, even from early on. And as kids, that is the response, isn't it? You break a window, I wasn't there, no, it wasn't me. But then as adults, we get much more excellent at doing that, finding ways of getting around it and saying that we weren't there and we didn't do it. So that's the first way to deny sin, just to say it wasn't me. Flat out denial. The second way that we can deny sin, and this is a more subtle way, is to redefine sin as something else. So the first way is to deny that we did it in the first place. The second way is to say, well, it wasn't sin. You know, it wasn't bad, actually. Examples abound. People don't steal things from work, do they? No, it's just a perk of the job. You know, I'm not stealing stuff from work. I'm just borrowing it. Well, it was excess stock. Fell off the back of a lorry. Something like that. See, what that is, it is theft, of course. And that includes time as well as materials. But it's redefining it, so it's not really sin. Or, here's one for me. I'm not greedy. I don't overeat. I just really like food. I'm not selfish. I just look after my own interests. I'm not rejecting the poor. It's just that charity starts at home, doesn't it? I don't lie. It's just, I don't say everything, you know. I keep some of it back. And so the list goes on. Do you see how it is? We're just redefining it so that it's not actually what it is. And you can add your own favourites to that list because we're good at doing it. The point is that redefining sin as less than sin is claiming that we've not sinned. And John has some very sharp words for us. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. I think what that amounts to is the danger of putting on a Sunday face. Do you know what I mean by a Sunday face? Turning up at church and just pretending that everything's fine and that we've got, you know, we're really great. I'm not a fan of confessing all of our sin publicly every Sunday, so I'm not going to be trooping people up the front, and I'm not going to be doing it, so we can all just confess our sins to each other. But I do think there needs to be some honesty, and I think one of the changes that's happened in church life in my lifetime is that there is much more openness to accountability between people. So people praying for each other and saying, look, I'm struggling with this issue. Please pray for me. Please help me. I think that's a really good thing, to be honest and open with each other. Wisely to choose somebody that you trust who's following Jesus and say, look, I'm having a struggle here with this thing. Please help me and pray for me. Of all people, Christians should be the most real. Because we're not afraid to admit that we fail, are we? Because we know that we have a Saviour who is greater than our failures and our sins. And our failures, not that we ever pursue them, but our failures in the end make Jesus look amazing because he still loves us. Claire said something to me the other day which really struck me. She said, isn't it amazing that Jesus sees his church as beautiful when we are what we are? Isn't that amazing? Jesus looks at us and he sees us as beautiful. That's wonderful. That's the gospel. So we're not afraid to admit that we're not what we should be, because Jesus is greater than our sin. And that brings us to the third thing, the remedy. Really, the remedy is confession, which leads to forgiveness and cleansing. Here it is, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, this verse is a famous verse and a favourite verse for many people, for good reason. It is a wonderful verse. It's one of those verses that you really need to learn. It's great to get the Bible into your head so that you learn certain verses. This is one of the verses you want to learn. So, you know, write it out and stick it up on the wall or stick it on your desktop on your computer. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a great verse, wonderful verse, a great promise. And hopefully it makes a bit of sense to us after we've just looked at the two verses on either side of it. Now we understand that we confess not only the sins that we commit, the things that we're doing wrong, or the failure of things to do that we should have done, but we're also admitting that there's something still going on inside that needs Christ's work. God wants us to be real, to be honest. The problems we have in this area, we're not alone in that. We share that problem between us as human beings. We're all struggling with it. And this is a verse that should lead us not to some sort of priestly confessional box, that's not the idea here, but rather a verse that leads us onto our knees to speak to God and say, please forgive me. The confession that's going on here in verse 9 is confession to God, the confession before an all-knowing Father who wants his children to own up to the mess that they make. So what does confession mean here? If we confess our sins, what does that practically mean? What am I meant to do? Well, confession, let me explain to you, is the verbal side of repentance. Confession is saying with your lips what you feel in your heart and the change of direction that's going on there. In fact, the word for repentance, the Greek word for repentance, actually has to do with a change of mind. It's to do with the way that you view things differently. And confession is saying that with your mouth. It is saying to God, the things that I've done, or the things that I've left undone, the struggle I'm having with sin, I hate it, and I want you to forgive me. Please change me. Please forgive me for the things that I've done wrong. That's what confess means. It's verbalizing repentance. It's verbalizing the change of heart and the change of mind to do with the sin. Now, that's a really scary thing to do. I think it's a very scary thing to do. Many of us have swallowed the lie that it's better to cover up than to own up. But the Christian way is transparency before God. It is to say to him, I'm not what I should be. Please forgive me. To follow Christ in this matter, to walk in the light, is to own up to our darkness and to plead for forgiveness. And the wonderful news of the gospel is, if we confess our sins, he will forgive. God is not capricious, he's not cruel, he's not vindictive. When we confess, he is absolutely faithful to his word, because he has promised, by his own words, he has promised that he will forgive those who repent. That's it. Perhaps you don't feel worthy of God's forgiveness, and the fact is, you're not. Of course you're not. Because it wouldn't be grace otherwise. It wouldn't be mercy. If you deserved it. But the fact is, that doesn't stop God forgiving us. The fact is, he is utterly faithful to be what he has said he will be, and that is a forgiver of those who confess their sin. And even better, he'll not only forgive, he will purify, he will make clean. The stain of what we've done will not only be forgiven, but it will be washed away. That's the language here. Washed away as if it was never there. And as far as heaven is concerned, it's as if you never did it. That is almost unbelievable, isn't it? Almost unbelievable. But God has said that that's the way it is. If you confess your sin, he will forgive. In God's universe, sin is never just swept under the carpet, though. It's not that he just forgives it because he's loving and he just forgets about it. For sin to be forgiven, somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to take the punishment. Somebody has to carry the responsibility. And that's the gospel. That's why Christians are absolutely obsessed with the cross. We're absolutely obsessed with the cross because that is the means by which we are forgiven and purified. Without Jesus going to the cross and dying for us, there would be no forgiveness. There would be no purification. It's the cost of his son's blood on the cross that brings us forgiveness and cleansing. So, to conclude, don't deny the heart problem. Don't pretend as if everything internally is fine, because it's not. There's a problem there. And Christ at the cross deals with sin. That is true, but it doesn't mean that the internal struggle against sin goes away. In fact, it probably intensifies when you're converted, because you start to realise that there's things going on that are not right. Secondly, don't cover up or deny the breaking of God's commands when you fail. He sees it. He's already seen it. He already knows. It's just foolishness to cover it up. And third, instead of denial, confession is the proper thing to do. It's to go to God. Confession is, like I say, verbalized repentance. It is saying, it is owning it by saying it. I did this, or I didn't do this thing that I should have done. Please forgive me. Now I'm going to suggest, just before we sing our closing hymn, that we just take a moment. I don't do this very often because too often it wouldn't be very helpful. But just for a moment, let's just be quiet, shall we? And we'll speak to God in our own hearts. And you may feel that there's something that you need to confess to God at the moment that's going on, something that only you know about, something that you haven't done that you should have done, you know you should have done it, or something you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. Here's an opportunity just to speak to him. And let me encourage you. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just and he will forgive us. So let's just take a moment just to be quiet.